Oh, good. They're already doing it. The kids are dismissed. And if any of you don't have a handout, the ushers will be coming around. Please raise your hand and they'll come and give you one. Might be handy to have for the sermon. Other than that, I would like to start with a quote today. It goes like this. A house divided against itself shall not stand. Abraham Lincoln once said these familiar words when he was speaking on the subject of whether or not the states had the right to have slaves or ought to set them free. You see, the U.S. was on the verge of war. The North and the South could not let the issue of slavery or state freedom rest. Thus, the Civil War occurred, and much death and suffering with it. However, you should know that Abraham Lincoln did not come up with these words himself. This quote that I've quoted is actually him quoting Jesus of Mark 3, who was talking to Jews. Now, both were talking about the same thing, division and unity. The houses both men spoke of stood for something. They had a purpose, and divided, that purpose could not be completed. Even though Jesus was talking to Jews, the problem of disunity continued into the church. In fact, in Romans 15, Paul must speak to a church he has never before been to about this very topic. This is where we will be for this message, so please turn to Romans 15, starting in verse 1. In Romans 15, disunity and the lacking of unity will be a problem in the church as long as there are sinful humans who fail to search for what unites them and focus on what separates them. Before we read the first verse, I'm going to go over Romans 14. Now, Paul spent some time in Romans 14 explaining that as Christians, we are not to be dividing or hurting one another over matters of conscience. In this case, Paul mentions the specific examples of special days and diets. Each believer has the right to express their faith as they choose, so long as it's not prohibited in Scripture. Thus, if one Christian is uncomfortable eating meat, it's the responsibility of other Christians to accept that believer's belief. Likewise, the non-meat-eater Christian is not to antagonize those believers who feel it's fine to eat meat. Rather, they too are to accept them for their own belief. The emphasis is on the freedom not only to express our faith, but the freedom to accept others without forcing them to submit to our habits. At the end of chapter 14, Paul makes the conclusion that what is really important is that we do not doubt how we live so long as it is not sin. If we do have doubts about how we live, we show faithlessness and thus sin. But as Paul moves into chapter 15, he keeps speaking on this topic of unity and acceptance amongst Christians. However, while the previous chapter concerned food and special days, chapter 15 concerns ethnic backgrounds between Gentiles and Jews. Read with me in chapter 15, verse 1 to 6. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So for, hold on. There we go. Now in verse 1, Paul makes this statement about the strong bearing with the weak. The strong are those in the previous chapter who, like Paul, see nothing as unclean in itself, neither meat or alcohol or special days. The weak are those who either don't agree with the strong or are maturing in the faith until they do agree. The important point here is not who the strong are and who the weak are and whether you are strong or weak, but the bearing that must occur between the two groups. Whether you consider yourself strong or weak, you must learn to bear and support other believers. How are we to support our fellow believers? Well, verse 2 tells us. Go ahead and read there with me. It says, each of us is to please his neighbor for his good to his edification. We are to please our neighbor in order to bear with one another. Here is the command that Paul is getting at. It is very reminiscent of Jesus' command to love your neighbor as yourself. Our neighbors are those who are near us, whether in our seats here or at home. We are to put our neighbors first and serve them so that they may be edified or built up. We are to find ways to show them practically the love of Christ, to either inflame their hearts for him or to attract them to Christ. And what is our reason for doing this? Why should we care for our neighbors? Well, it's because Christ did it first for us. Look with me at verse 3. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So Christ, in his life on earth, spent the entirety of it for the sake of others. He came to serve, not be served. Paul here quotes Psalm 69, verse 9, and shows how Christ took on the reproaches of those who reproached the Father. By taking on their reproaches or their attacks against him, he deflected the wrath of God from those reproachers to himself. Now, if their reproaches had reached God the Father without Christ deflecting them, they would have been doomed and destroyed. In this, we see that not only was Christ's life one of service, but so was his death and atonement. In this way, he lived and died for us. Christ had patience in enduring these attacks by others by remembering his purpose for doing it when they sought to blaspheme against him. So Christ is the example for us. Just as Christ endured hardship in order to serve others, we must be willing to follow in his footsteps to suffer for those who need it. This endurance is what we see in verse 4, where we also see Paul explain one of the purposes of the Old Testament. So please read with me there. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. The Old Testament was written and preserved for the reason of providing encouragement in times of need for us believers. In much the same way that Jesus used Scripture to endure the temptations of Satan in the wilderness, we must persevere in service to our neighbor through the encouragement and empowerment of the Word. So from both verses 3 and 4, we gain two resources in order to follow this command to bless our neighbors: Christ's example and the Scripture. There is more for us to gain in verses 5 and 6. Please read with me there. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here Paul moves from explaining what we are to do and why, and moves into a small prayer that God would grant the church the same mindset that is according to Christ. Without having the proper mindset, no one will have the same goals or the same priorities, and this will naturally lead to division. However, with the mindset of Christ, we are united under God. This mindset of Christ, that selfless service while suffering, is to be how we think of our lives together. That is, the mindset of Christ should be the mindset of all believers, therefore bringing about unity in the church. In fact, it is this very idea of unity that is called for in verses 7 to 13, which is our very next section. Before we get there, though, Paul shows us why it is important that we have this unity in verse 6. The reason it's so important to have the same mindset from Christ is so that we can glorify God with one voice and one purpose. This idea is called unity in diversity. Unity in diversity refers to the concept of a group of people, different types of people, who can join together for a common purpose and lay aside their differences. God here makes it clear that he likes variety in his worshipers. He does not want a multitude of clones who all look the same, do the same things, speak the same way, and worship the same way. The reason for this is that variety brings more glory to God. And if that's a little confusing, here's an example. Picture with me two different kings. Both are very much loved in their kingdoms by the citizens. The first king reigns over the kingdom of uniformity, so that all the citizens come from the same place, speak the same language, have the same culture, and think the same way. The second king rules over the kingdom of variety, where all the citizens dress differently, look differently, speak different languages, and come from different places. The citizens, remember, of both kingdoms love their king. But which king is more impressive? Which king is better? Well, to answer this question, we can ask another question. Which takes more work, leadership, and intelligence? Ruling over a kingdom where everyone is the same, or ruling over a kingdom where people think differently and don't always get along? I think most of you will answer it's the kingdom where everyone's different. In the same way, God desires to save people from all groups of humanity in order to give himself greater glory. Since it is only in the unifying power of Christ's salvation that all people from different cultures can be unified. This is why it is so important that we remain unified and bear each other up as Christ bore shame to the unity that Christians need to have. Setting your mind on Christ as the focus and priority of your life is the way to bear with one another. However, there is one more command to hear from Paul. Read with me in verses 7 to 13. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, Therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. And again he says, Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let the peoples praise him. Again Isaiah says, There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. We see in verse 7 that Paul quickly moves into what we should do now that we understand the importance of having the same mindset. Accept one another. After telling us to accept one another, he gives us a reason to do so, because Christ first accepted us to the glory of God. Why does this glorify God? Like I said earlier, God gets more glory if people with differences can learn to get along by coming together for a single purpose, Christ. Now, on what basis are we to accept others even though they differ from us? Well, remember that here Paul is speaking to Gentiles about other Gentiles and about Jewish Christians. They all have differences, but the differences between Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians were still causing some strain in the community. So Paul uses the example of Christ to show how both groups have connections in Christ. First, he explains about the Jews and then the Gentiles. Read with me in verses 8 and 9. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. So first of all, just so there's no confusion, the circumcision stands for the Jews. Jesus became a servant to the Jews so that he could fulfill the promises spoken about him that were given to the fathers. The fathers here are referring to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This presumably is speaking about the promises where their descendants would bless the nations, ostensibly through the coming of the Messiah. So we see that the Jews continue to be included in God's plan. However, not only this, but more, Christ came not just to fulfill the prophecies about himself, the Messiah, as a Messiah, but to fulfill the prophecies that picture the Gentiles also praising God with the Jews. There are many prophecies and passages in the Old Testament that tell of God desiring the Gentiles of the world to bow down and worship to him. Most often, these passages look forward to a time when this could occur, but some refer to the mission the Jews had to go out to the Gentiles and bring them in to the worship of God. However, to say that there was not an Old Testament motivation to evangelize the nations is incorrect, as Paul points out here. Now, in Christ, we see the beginning of God's word going out to the Gentiles and the Jews for salvation. This is what Paul is getting at, and this is the time we are living in today. We live in an era where believing Jews and believing Gentiles worship the same God around the world. This is what verse 9 speaks about. In verse 9, we see the fulfillment of the quoted verses concerning the Gentiles. Notice the connection between Christ fulfilling the promises made to the fathers and the Gentiles giving praise for God's mercy. God's mercy is only found in Christ, since Christ is the only one who can atone for sin by his death. Before Christ came, the Gentiles had no perceivable reason to thank God for his mercy, because they didn't know what he was merciful for. But it was only after the death of Christ that the Gentiles were welcomed into the family and given atonement for their sins. So the fulfillment of the promises is the praise of the Gentiles, which only comes because of their salvation. Now read with me in verses 10 to 12. Again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. Again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. These quotes come from 2 Samuel 22, Deuteronomy 32, Psalm 117, and Isaiah 11. You don't need to write that down because I included it in the handout for your convenience. I'm not going to go into each of the quotes because Paul is using all of them to support one big idea. However, you should notice that in each of these quotes, they have one thing in common, and that is references to the Gentiles worshiping God. Specifically, we can see in the final quote from Isaiah 11 that the focus is on the center of this worship, the branch or root of Jesse. This phrase of branch of Jesse is an Old Testament reference to the coming Davidic king of promise. Specifically, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is the branch of Jesse, or is sometimes called the branch of David. The reason Paul ends this list of Old Testament quotes with Isaiah 11 is to show how a distinctly Jewish theme of branch of David is expanded to include the Gentiles. This branch of Jesse is the source of hope for the Gentiles who desire to know the true God. In terms we understand, Christ is the only hope for Gentiles who desire to know him. Without belief in Christ, there is no possibility for salvation. Paul brings this out so that he can point to his audience and remind them whom in which their entire faith and life depends. The one big idea we can learn from these quoted verses is this. incorporating the Gentiles into the mission of God, which is the salvation of men, has been a part of God's plan since the beginning. First of all, God desires the praise of all men, not just Jews. He wants the praise of both Jew and Gentile, for they are all his creation. Verse 10 shows us that God intended to bring his people, the Jews, together with the Gentiles so that they can praise him. And not just some Gentiles, but Gentiles from every people around the earth, as it says in verse 11. Finally, verse 12 declares that the unifying key to both the Gentiles and the Jews' differences lies with the branch of Jesse, who will rule over the Gentiles. As people from both the Jews and Gentiles come to submit to Christ for salvation, they will find something that unites the previously unbroken division. No longer do the Christian Gentiles have a reason to revile the Christian Jews, because all have been saved from the same sin and the same darkness by the same Savior. And most importantly, this Savior provides hope. If you read with me in verse 13, I'll read it right now. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So Paul concludes his two-section passage on uniting Jews and Gentiles by pointing to the hope that Christ provides. He asks God to give them joy and peace in their lives. However, there is a condition. They must believe in him, in God, for this joy and peace if they are to receive it. This is not belief for salvation, since Paul understands that he is talking to a church of believers. Rather, Paul is talking about continually trusting in God for the strength to obey him and glorify him in their lives. It is only in God that they can have any lasting hope at all. Hope for their futures, hope for unity, and hope for peace. Where does this source of hope come from? At the end of verse 13, Paul states that the power for this hope is found in the Holy Spirit, which is the means or way through which we get the hope of God. So here's the thing, here's the pinch, and here's the point of all importance. Paul understands and assumes that he is talking to believers who have the Holy Spirit in them. But unbelievers do not have the Spirit. Paul wants to see unity in the lives of all believers, whether Jew or Gentile. But he understands that this unity is only possible between believers, not unbelievers. This acceptance, peace, unity, and hope only comes to those who are in the Spirit. They must be saved. So, if you are not saved, you will never know, you will never experience that perfect peace and unity. So then, before we go any further, you must be saved. You must believe upon Christ as the only way for your sins to be forgiven and for you to have a relationship with God. You must repent and trust in Christ alone for salvation, which will then grant you the Holy Spirit to live inside of you forever. Once this is done, you can have hope that the peace and unity that Paul is talking about here will be yours. Now, for those of you who are saved and now stand ready to begin obeying God in this area, what are you to do? Well, if you want that hope and peace from the Spirit, you must obey the commands that Paul gives us here. Please your neighbor and accept one another. As you seek to do to help, to be a help and be a benefit to those around you, especially believers, you will foster goodwill and good relationships with them. These good relationships will give you opportunities to learn more about those around you so that you can understand them. And then this understanding must then be capped by acceptance. Please note that acceptance does not mean agreement. You do not have to agree on every point with everyone around you in order to accept them. Rather, acceptance is valuable because it allows for peace between people who do not agree. And finally, This peace between neighbors that comes from serving one another will lead to peace from God as he sees you striving to live together with those who have also been saved by him. Obedience to God brings peace. However, this peace is not possible if you do not allow for differences between Christians. You will find as many different Christian beliefs as there are Christians. This is the way of the world, and this is what you must understand before we move forward. Unless you understand this, you will never see how Paul seeks to bring together believers from different backgrounds in peace. While there is one true belief on every topic, not one single human has gotten it perfectly right on every point except for Christ. Therefore, we are all different, and we all have beliefs that are right or wrong, and we just don't understand. There is one belief everyone who is saved has to get right, and that's faith in Christ. Now, for the audience that Paul is here speaking to, they are dealing with how their Gentile, Roman culture allows them to do different things and experience life in a different way from the Jewish Christians. It is essentially the clashing of two cultures and two beliefs. However, what these Roman Christians fail to see is the connection between the two of them. They are focused on the differences while missing the Christ that brings them together. This is why Paul is pointing out how God had planned to bring in the Gentiles into the worship of him so that they could see that God wants everyone to worship him, not just Jews. If the Christians in Jerusalem had not listened to the explanation of Peter on the Cornelius the Gentile, the first Gentile to be saved, it would have been the same situation as Romans 15, but reversed, with the Jews attacking the Gentiles. Likewise, remember Steve spoke on this idea concerning Peter not eating with the Gentiles last week. Paul had to go to Peter and say, "Hey, you're playing favorites with the Jews and you're discriminating against the Gentiles. Stop it. That's not how the gospel is supposed to work." We as modern believers still stand in the same position and face the same problem. How do you deal with a culture that is so different from your own, whether the people from that culture are Christian or unbeliever? When missionaries encounter strange and inexplicable cultures around the world, how are they supposed to work with them and shepherd those new converts? In the past, Christians have sought to bend those foreign cultures to match the home culture, thinking that their culture and their way of practicing Christianity is the best way to practice Christianity. But what does this lead to? Well, it leads to division, hard feelings, and the ceasing of brotherly love. This stops the spread of God's name because it stops the spread of the gospel. By letting our culture get in the way of the gospel being proclaimed to the nations, we put a stumbling block in front of the unbeliever. That is what Paul is writing about, how to combat the natural division that occurs between different groups of people by accepting one another. There we go. Learn to accept one another and their differences so long as it is not sin. Sin is not okay in any culture. However, God is all the more glorified when people from other cultures come to have faith in Christ and worship him in the way they know best. In this way, God is the king over the kingdom of variety. Will these differences in culture and worship cease at some point? Well, if they ever do, most likely it will be after Christ returns. But until then, we must learn to accept each other by putting Christ at the center of our worship and gospel proclamation. Now, part of accepting one another and our differences starts with service for each other. So, what are some ways you can please your neighbor? Well, if you're thinking about a believer, you can fellowship with them, pray with them, and get to know them. Doing this will open up opportunities to serve them. An example of serving someone could be getting to know a younger family that has kids. As a believer, you could offer to babysit those kids so that the parents could go out for an evening on their own. Most young parents would greatly enjoy that because their lives can be very busy. This will, if a believer, in another example, if a believer is having trouble in some way at home or at work, offering to help them with whatever you can is a great way to fellowship with them and to serve them. Now, if you're thinking of an unbeliever, it's much the same, but the goal is different. The goal with an unbeliever is to give them the gospel. But in order to get opportunities to give them the gospel, you must get to know them. The best way to get to know someone is to serve them. You must attempt to become a part of their life and become friends with them. The best way to accomplish this is to offer them help with their yard work or other chores, or invite them over to meals. This will make them more willing to listen when you attempt to share the gospel with them, as they understand that you truly care for them. So in conclusion, Paul's focus on this passage is to get his audience to put aside their differences and unite under Christ through the serving of each other. Since Paul wrote this, the situation has not changed today. We still face the same issue in the church, but in obedience to God, we can make a difference. So let us obey the command to accept each other under Christ so that all might hear the gospel and God might be glorified. Please pray with me. Lord, I want to thank you for this opportunity to hear from your word and for the opportunity to preach to these people. Most of all, I want to thank you that you sent your son to die that we might live and have salvation and have fellowship with you and with each other. I ask that the words spoken here about unity would seep into the hearts of the hearers, and that we might glorify you in accepting one another. Watch over us as we leave here, and let us glorify you. Amen.